Would you take your Bibles and turn with me to Paul's second letter to the Thessalonians and chapter 2. We'll be reading verses 13 through 15. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verses 13 through 15. This is God's holy word. But we should always give thanks to God for you, brethren, beloved by the Lord, because God has chosen you from the beginning for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit and faith in the truth. It was for this he called you through our gospel, that you may gain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. So then, brethren, stand firm and hold to the traditions which you were taught, whether by word of mouth or by letter from us. Let us pray. Father, we pray that your Spirit would aid us as we consider this a summary of theology that is so rich and deep and foundational. We pray that it would encourage us and establish us, Lord God, in ways that we are not entering into this time of worshiping through hearing, but that your Spirit would produce as we receive your word and take it to heart. We pray this for the glory of Christ and the good of his church. In Jesus' name, amen. Since I've become a Christian, I'm not really much for scary movies. If they're really fictional, then it's helpful. But I don't need scary movies. I often say also that I don't try to spend too much time looking at the news and seeing the latest disasters or evil that's going on in the world. I see God's world through God's Word. And sufficient for the Bible is to scare me. What I mean by that is to see the nature, as I saw this said this morning about Robert Murray McShane, that we were ruined by the fall. And so there's nothing surprising going on in the world because we were ruined by the fall. And we were not only guilty in Adam, but we were corrupt in Adam. And we see it manifested in all kinds of ways. We see it in Scripture. We see it acted out in the world. Why do I bring that up? Well, Paul has been somewhat presenting to us throughout this second chapter a scary story of the reality of the enemy of our soul, but also the coming of a day when the Antichrist, the man of lawlessness, will be revealed, and that there will be a great falling away from those who profess faith in Christ with their lips, but obviously not with their hearts. And it's scary. It impresses upon Paul's readers that the day of the Lord has not come because it will be preceded by this scary story. And yet he's also been encouraging them, reminding them that it's not some distant time that they need to be watchful, but right now, that there already is at work lawlessness. And we understand that. We've gone years ago, actually my first year, through 1 John, who especially speaks of that reality that there's Antichrist already in the world. Paul himself warned the churches at Ephesus that after his departure, wolves would arise from within. And so we understand this. We have had an enemy of our soul since the Garden of Eden when Eve was deceived by the serpent, who was the manifestation of the corrupting presence of Satan himself. And so what we have before us in our passage this evening is Paul's encouragement. As you see in my title, every reason to stand firm. And we need every one of these reasons. There are three of them, and they parallel the Trinity of our great victorious God. And in much of what we see this morning, saw this morning, is rehearsed by Paul only in a capsule form, but from a different angle. And both the city of Ephesus and the city of Thessalonica were cities of spiritual and demonic power, the worship of other gods, behind those false gods being the Satan himself. Here Paul's not beginning as he does, he's not ending as Paul does in Ephesus, the book, his letter to the the believers in Ephesus in Ephesians chapter 6, speaking about spiritual warfare, he's already presented to them because of the news that they had been shaking about this report, even perhaps some saying from Paul, that Christ had already come. And in their minds, because they were a well-taught congregation, they thought they missed it. They were told by Paul and the others who discipled them they belong to Christ and irrevocable is God's call, as Paul says in Romans chapter 11. And yet so Paul was ministering to them by writing them this second letter, ASAP. But now he's encouraging them. He's wanting them to stand firm. He's wanting them to persist, as he so often says, in trusting the word of God. As we heard again from the music of our first hymn, the music from Solid Rock, and what I alluded to in my prayer about Jesus at the end of the Sermon on the Mount. You know, this one, there's one who hears what I says and acts upon it. And he's like one who builds a house upon a rock, and the storms come down and the winds blow and the floodwaters rise up and his house stands. But there's others, those who eventually in the end times, a great mass within the church, great crowd, if I can say it that way, who only hear the word of God but don't act upon it. And then the storms will come. The rain will fall, the winds will blow, and the water will rise, and their house will fall, and great will be its fall. And so there are great need in November 18th, 2018 is no different than the church from all ages to stand firm upon the word of God, to see that we live in scary times, but that Christ has been exalted as victor over his church. Like I said, we didn't go into that into verse 31 and 32, but Christ has conquered all for us. But that's what we see Paul drawing his readers to, and every generation of the church. He's drawing us to that great foundation in which we can stand. And it's rooted in the work of our triune God. Just as we're seeing, as I said, in Ephesians chapter 1, what he has done for us so that we might persevere. And so we'll look at this tonight as it helps us and aids us in this age in which we live in, that we do have spiritual opposition. And I'm not telling you all to be scared, but to be dependent. Because it's always the watchman who thinks, well, not tonight. Surely nothing's going to happen to the castle tonight, and I can kind of lay down my guard. Well, we're brothers and sisters not afforded such a luxury, nor are we called to. God's glorified in us when we're dependent upon him day in and day out. Jesus said, be watchful. And so, too, we need to be watchful. And Paul shows us how to be watchful is by receiving this truth and building our lives upon the word. So we'll look at this passage in three parts. First of all, beloved by the Lord. All these are taken right from Paul's three verses here to us. Beloved by the Lord, that is the Father, and then sanctified by the Spirit. And then last of all, we'll see glorified with Christ, gaining glory, as Paul says there in verse 14. You may gain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. So beloved by the Lord, sanctified by the Spirit, glorified with Christ. Beloved by the Lord. That's how Paul begins this in verse 13. He returns to gratitude. He's encouraging this congregation. They have received the word with conviction, as we saw in the first letter. This is a church that saw that Paul's words were not just the words of man, but the words of the word of the Holy Spirit with power. And so he says, we should always give thanks to God for you, brethren, beloved by the Lord, because he has chosen you from the beginning for salvation. And this is the essence of what true love is. I was asked a question in a conversation with one of our members about this accusation against Christians in this day and age that we're not loving, perhaps, if our political views say that it's not right to just open up our borders, for instance, and allow a lot of immigrants just to pour in. That the opponents of our Christian faith are cherry picking to say that love just is like the blanket carte blanche that you can do anything. And if we don't love in that way, are we really followers of Christ? And so I was asked that question. I said, well, the first scripture doesn't pit scripture against scripture. And God's love is a holy and righteous and just love. And just in the context of all this immigration debate, there's like a million people applying to become citizens of the United States, and they're applying. And so to have borders and that, in other words, the question of pitting love as some just open door kind of thing with people is not a righteous love. There's the God who wrote through Paul by the Holy Spirit, Romans chapter 13, there's governments, there's rules, and there's ways of doing things. And the same thing with all these other social issue debates. When we talk about love, we're talking about a holy love. It's God's love. The marvel what Paul says here is that God shows that love towards sinners. That's what he says here again in verse 13. But we should always give thanks to God for you, brethren, beloved by the Lord, because he has chosen you from the beginning for salvation. Now, salvation is not from natural storms and disasters, as we see out in California with the wildfires, poverty even, or even oppression and affliction from unrighteousness of man against man. But it's salvation from sin. Better said by R.C. Sproul, it's salvation from God, by God. That we are saved from God, by God, is how R.C. Sproul said it in one of his books. Because it's the God who is who we offended. And so it's in his mercy and it's in his holy and righteous love. And of course, as it considers Christ's substitutionary death, it upholds God's righteous and holy love. Paul says that, and you'll remember in Romans 3:26, both just and the justifier are the one who has faith in Jesus Christ. And so this love is true love. It's not earthly love. It's not fickle love. We don't want judges that are, you know, kind of arbitrarily, you know, letting this one go and letting that one not go. This is a justice that's upheld. It's upheld in the death of Jesus Christ. That's Paul's whole point. It's only God who can justify us, and he does so in a marvel way by sending his son to die in our place, here in his love. Not that we love God, but God loved us and sent his son, 1 John 4:10, to be the propitiation for our sins. And children, you've heard that word often from this pulpit. It means to turn aside the wrath of God. And he absorbed that in his body so that we can be the recipients of such love. And so the first reason for us to stand firm is this love. And notice the language. We saw it this morning, but notice this language. From the beginning. From the beginning. It's a love that was before we were. So we talked about the covenant of redemption in Ephesians chapter 1, this conspiracy of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit ordaining, redeeming, and applying this salvation to us in time and space. Paul's saying to this church that has been shaken by reports that Christ has not come, or reports that Christ has come, that they haven't missed out on God's love, the Father's love. That somehow, as we often in our own minds and some religions teach this, you know, we've gone so astray that God could never possibly forgive us and welcome us back. You know, you take out, you know, Luke chapter 15 in the third parable, which is the prodigal son. There's no coming back. There's no restoration. There's no welcoming father to sinners who repent. Well, that's not the God of the Bible. It's the God of mercy. And what he begins, as Paul says to the church of Philippi, he completes. And so they are beloved. Christ has not yet come back, and he's sustaining them in the midst of that. Because notice the salvation, what kind of salvation it is. He chose you from the beginning for salvation. That is a completed work. Not a partial salvation. Not a cooperative salvation, me and Jesus in heaven. No, but the Savior, as his name is given to him, who saves us from our sins. Matthew 1:21. And so we're beloved by this God. And notice again, as we talked about this discussion this morning a little bit in Ephesians 1:4, about how the doctrine of election become an abstract theological debate among Christians. Notice what Paul is not saying here in verse 13. God has chosen you from the beginning for salvation. He hasn't chosen those who he sees exercising faith. He has chosen the Thessalonican believers for salvation. The election is for that purpose, for salvation, just like in Ephesians 1:4. In other words, he's not foreseeing something that we would respond to. I think John Keegan's a pretty good candidate to be a Christian. That would never be the case. But it's never the case for none of us. He chose us for salvation. This is his sovereign grace. This is again, what we saw this morning in so many different ways. As Jesus said to the Father in his high priestly prayer, I received authority to give eternal life to all whom you have given me. John 17:21. It's a love based on God's unbreakable sovereign will, as one writer says. It's a love that is the foundation of our security in Christ. We are beloved, and nothing can shake that love, as Paul goes on to say at the mountaintop of Romans chapter 8 at the end. What can separate us from our love? What can separate us from the love of God in Jesus Christ? He goes through all that litany of possibilities, and you'll notice and remember that what he does speak about is principalities. Let me turn to it very quickly. Romans 8 and 37 following. So he says this: what shall separate us from the love of God, love of Christ? Will tribulation or distress, persecution or famine, nakedness or peril or sword? And just as it is written, for your sake we are being put to death all day long. We are considered as sheep to be slaughtered. But in all these things, we overwhelmingly conquer through him who loved us. That is Jesus Christ. For I am convinced that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, reference to spiritual powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus, our Lord. Christ Jesus, our Lord. All this is found in this term, beloved of God, beloved of the Father. For he had designated us for salvation. And Jesus, as he says in that 17th chapter of John's Gospel, I've accomplished the work you sent me to do. I've accomplished it. Well, Jesus, of course, was hours away from being seized and crucified on that cross. But from heaven's perspective, because all the promises of God are amen in Jesus Christ, it would come to pass. And so Paul's encouraging the church and his readers, and he's encouraging you and I to build our lives upon this truth. We're beloved by the Lord. We can build our lives upon that truth. We can cultivate our relationship with our Heavenly Father. We can confess our sins and know, as John says in his first opening letter, that he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us of all righteousness. We are members of his household of faith, and it's all based on his sovereign love, a righteous love. Well, that's beloved by the Lord. Now, how does Paul continue with this? Well, he speaks about the work of the Spirit, and this is our second point. Sanctified by the Spirit. Sanctified by the Spirit. That's what Paul goes on to say in that same verse, in verse 13. God has chosen you from the beginning for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit and faith in the truth. This twofold qualification, clarification of how this salvation comes to pass is what we see in the work of the Spirit. One writer says this: the Christian salvation is rooted in eternity past, but lived out in the power that comes from the Holy Spirit. The image of walking in the Spirit's sanctifying power is Paul's second ground for the believer's confidence, that it is the work of the Spirit within us. And this too should not surprise us, as we know from not only Ephesians chapter 1 and verses 12 through 14, but the life of Christ. As Isaiah 61 was read there in the synagogue, the Spirit of the Lord has come upon me, anointed me to preach good news. Jesus was dependent upon the Spirit throughout his earthly ministry. And so, too, we were to wait, figuratively speaking, for the day of Pentecost and the pouring out of that Spirit, the promise for the prophet Joel that Jesus, that Peter, I should say, on the day of Pentecost explained was the promise that we would be empowered, endowed from on high. It's the work of the Holy Spirit. to sanctifies. And what does this word mean? Well, it has many meanings scripturally. It certainly means to be set apart. Paul uses it in Titus to speak about regeneration, the washing and cleansing, the application of the work of Christ to us. G.K. Beale, Greg Beale, urges that the term consecration be used to capture Paul's idea, setting us apart for God in holy service. And we saw this in our studies, again, in Exodus, with Aaron and his sons, and even the instruments within the tabernacle set apart as holy unto the Lord. But there's a consecration here being spoken of. It's the Holy Spirit. And the Spirit's work, notice, is not only of sanctification, but by faith in the truth. As Jesus said there in John chapter 8, to his enemies concerning the nature of sin, if you sin, you're a slave to sin. That's it. Bottom line, ruined by the fall. We're born not only DOA, dead on arrival, but we're born in slavery. Of course, Egypt is the paradigm of that house of slavery, Exodus 20, verse 1. And verse 1 and 2, that we are in bondage to sin, and we have been set free by the work of the Spirit, applying the work of Christ to us. And it's through the truth. Jesus said, you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. And so they have been set free. The Thessalonica believers have come to faith in Jesus Christ, the way, the truth, and the life. They've known the liberty of not being no longer under the oppression of Satan himself. And Paul's grounding in their confidence to stand firm in light of all that in the work of the Spirit, his presence within them. It's a Spirit that ultimately is the counter of the false God, if you will, of the man of lawlessness. As one writer said it this way, it is by the Spirit that believers have been born again to new life, and the Spirit's power then enables Christians to resist the temptations of the evil one. As we've seen in the last days, the man of lawlessness will seduce the world into idolatry and rebellion against God. Indeed, the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. We see that in verse 3 and 7 through 10. How are God's people secured from this deception? Paul's answer is the same as the one that John gave in his first epistle. Speaking of the Holy Spirit, you are from God, little children, and have overcome them, because greater is he who is in you than he who is in the world. Greater is he who is in you, that is the Holy Spirit, than he who is in the world. 1 John 4:4. That's the encouragement, brothers and sisters and boys and girls. Jesus said, I will not leave you as orphans. Make it up as you go along. Hope you get to the finish line. I'll send forth another counselor to be with you, another comforter, to work courage in your heart, to further open up the Word of God at each and every day. Your need for grace will be met by grace. That's why, as we'll see, as Paul says here, the place of Scripture, remembering the promises of God, the truth, encountering the false with the Word of God. And that's what we see here. Notice how this comes out. Through faith in the truth. And Jesus said this of the Holy Spirit in John 16. He will glorify me, for he will take of mine and disclose it to you. John 16:14. Therefore, one writer says, therefore the Spirit's power in a Christian's life is always joined to the truth of God's word, which came to us by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. 2 Peter 1:20. How dependent we are, brothers and sisters and boys and girls, on the word of God. As I've said, to have a sanctified real fear, scary story, of venturing out into this world and on Monday morning or a Thursday afternoon without the Word of God, asking for wisdom from above, that we can think and act biblically, that we live a life of wisdom rather than folly, that we can access truth so as to know the right way to live. We can depend upon the God of all truth, the God who promises and says to you, you're beloved, you're sanctified by the Spirit through the truth, through faith in the truth. And of course, that faith is a faith that can be cultivated. As Peter at the end of his epistle says, so grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And so just as our children here are growing because they're given nourishment and food and home, a home and clothing and warmth and such, they grow. So we spiritually cultivate by feeding upon Christ through the means of grace so that we grow and are mature. We're able, as the writer of Hebrews says in chapter 5, to discern good and evil, right and wrong. That's a great need, isn't it? The age we live in, age of information, smartphones, and yet so much illiteracy when it comes to the Bible. Questions asked that should be easily answered within moments of just searching the Scriptures. Our great need, brothers and sisters, is for another Reformation. We're very casual, perhaps, is a way of describing, you know, what we have benefited from in 500 years. And in the meantime, the enemy has been at work. The spirit of lawlessness is at work. Deceiving, counterfeiting. People go to the History Channel rather than go to their Bibles to see the life of Christ. And thus they are deceived. And so we have the Holy Spirit. He provides this. And notice that the ordaining of our salvation, the redemption of our salvation, is applied by the Spirit. It's not just that from the beginning He beloved us and chose us for salvation, but He's ordained the means. And those means continue. You might have came to faith 20 years ago, 25 years ago, or 5 years ago. And it was through the proclamation. Faith comes by hearing, hearing by the words of Christ. But we continue and persevere through that words of Christ. My sheep hear my voice, and they follow me. So that we don't follow a wolf. We don't follow a false teacher. We can immediately recognize that's a different voice and follow the voice of our Savior. Well, ultimately, that leads us ultimately to where He would have us to be. It's what He prayed for, did He not, in John 17. Father, where I am, I would pray they would be too. And notice how Paul leads us to that in verse 14 and then in verse 15. Our last point, glorified with Christ. Beloved of the Father, beloved of the Lord, sanctified by the Spirit and glorified with Christ. Paul actually says it this way. Notice in verse 14. It was for this He called you through our gospel, that you may gain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. This is the third work of the Trinity. I should say this is the work of the Son of God on our behalf. That ultimately that we have been brought near to God through faith in Christ. That which was lost in the garden through Adam's fall is restored through Jesus Christ, the second Adam. That glorious communion bond with our covenant God that can never be broken, because He has secured for us the tree of life and His resurrection from the dead. And so Paul says this in bringing it all together. It was for this He called you, a calling that is His election, through our gospel, through the means of grace and the attendance of the Holy Spirit, and bring in life where there was death. Ezekiel 37, the dry bones being sort of raised up and enabled to walk. And so too, we've been made alive together with Christ by the Holy Spirit, so that we might gain what? Personal glory? Well, we saw that can't possibly be the case. You can't read Paul at all. He won't allow for it at all. It's by His doing. 1 Corinthians 1:30. That you are in Christ, who has become for us wisdom for God, that is our righteousness, sanctification, and redemption. So that the one who boasts in the Lord only. It's the only place of boasting. So what is this glory? Well, it's participation in the glorious kingdom of Christ. It's the end of all efforts. It's that entrance into that place where He is going to prepare for us. And it's the ultimate security that we have. He chose us from the beginning for salvation, and through the calling of that gospel, so that we would reach home. Each and every one of you, through faith in Christ, persevering, yes, enabled by the Spirit, yes, yes, so that you might ultimately be where He is, so that the gathering of the elect means a true gathering. All that the Father has given to me, none I've lost, says Jesus to you this evening. And it's because of His mercy, and that's the end for which Paul's encouraging the church here in us. You've been saved from sin to glory. Paul describes it, of course, in his own personal experience there in Philippians chapter 3. He talks about Christ and knowing Christ and suffering unto glory. And that's the same trajectory we're on, not in a redemptive way for our own sins. Christ's suffering unto glory secured us redemption. But we follow in his stead. The master, the servants are not greater than the master. And Paul's pointing us and pointing to Thessalonica as they had turned, enabled by grace-enabled faith, a spirit-wrought faith in chapter 1 of the first letter, as he says there, for they themselves report about us what kind of reception we had with you and how you turned to God from idols to serve a living and true God and await for his Son from heaven whom he raised from the dead, that is Jesus, who rescues us from the wrath to come. We are saved from sin to glory. And this is all God's doing, so that we have reasons to stand. And notice how Paul brings us all together in verse 15. So then, brethren, stand firm. Hold to the traditions which you were taught, whether by word of mouth or by the letter from us. Now, of course, many of us coming out of the counterfeit and apostate church of Rome would probably hear echoes of Rome saying this. There's the traditions. Notice what Paul qualifies these traditions are, verse 15. Whether by word of mouth or by letter from us. Not Pope Francis, not John Paul II, not Pope Pius the whatever, but from the apostles. It's an apostolic word. Remember what Paul told the church at Ephesus there in chapter 2, in verses 19 and 20. So then, you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and are of God's household, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, the chief cornerstone. And so it's a word, it's a ministry, it's a foundation built, as Jesus said there in the Sermon on the Mount, in which we persevere by standing firm upon the word of God. And so we come full circle. How do we endure in a world that can be scary? There's truth about the enemy of our souls. We might not live to the day of the great apostasy and falling away and the revelation of the man of lawlessness. But the spirit of the world, the spirit of Satan is at work and the spirit of lawlessness. So how do we stand? Well, we build our lives upon God's grace, his sovereign grace, his holy love for you. And from the beginning, his sending forth the Holy Spirit to apply the work of Christ into our lives, that through faith in the truth we've been set apart and consecrated unto the Lord. These are mine, says the Heavenly Father to each and every one of you this evening. And ultimately, we are going to gain glory. It's through the gospel that we've been called so that we might be with the one who loved us, that he promised to come again. As the angel said to the disciples as they're staring up at the heavens in Acts chapter 1, verse 8, this one who left will come in the same manner. He will gather you together. None are lost. The train hasn't pulled out. All the reports that the Thessalonians were hearing about Christ's first for Christ's second coming has not taken place because we are secure in our triune God. And so may it be that we have a reformation again in our day and age, that we build our lives upon every word that proceeds from the mouth of God, that we seek to have our ears tuned to the voice of the shepherd who says, come follow me. Be not afraid. With my rod and my staff through the valley of the shadow of darkness, I will be with you. Never leave you nor forsake you. Love you to the end until you are home. Let's pray. Father, thank you for encouraging us this evening. We pray that that encouragement might be your church, Lord Jesus, worldwide. And we know here in Fairlawn and Bergen County, our enemy is at work in ways of seeking to have us covet with idolatry, to be led astray of our whole devotion to Christ. But the world, our brothers and sisters in different parts of the world are enduring even fiercer opposition in church, in the house churches of China and North Korea and the Middle East and Pakistan, Afghanistan and Africa, Lord God, many facing death for their profession of faith and dying in Christ. And so we pray, Lord God, that you would bless us and preserve us, that we would not shrink back, but we would press forward, knowing that Christ is our greater conqueror, and he has sent forth the Holy Spirit, and truly he is greater within us that is in the world. And so help us not to be proud, but Lord God, to be humble and dependent, but also to be confident, for you are a God who is a God of your word. And we thank you for all things in Jesus' name. Amen.